The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Kevin Schwartz. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This is Mark chapter 6, 30 through 52. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to the heaven, and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This ends the reading of God's word. Thank you, Kevin.
Thank you, Doug. Finally made it to friend status with Doug. It's been a dream. So for him to publicly acknowledge that is a big step. But no, it's always good to be here. And would you please join me in just a moment of prayer as we go to God's word together? Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for our ability to be gathered together in your name, to begin to anticipate and look forward to the celebration of the birth of your Son. And we ask now that you would attune our hearts and our minds to your word, that the meditations of my heart would only be of your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think back to the last time you had one of those days. Those days where perhaps your boss is bearing down on you particularly hard, or the children are at their peak wonderfulness and sweetness in your family. Perhaps after a long morning and early afternoon, you get a phone call of some bad news from somebody or from a friend that really needs help. And the things just keep kind of tend to piling up more and more and more. As we come to our passage today in Mark 6, we're getting a glimpse into one day in the life of the disciples. And it's a pretty crazy day if you stop to think about it. They've just come back from a little bit of a missions trip, we'll call it. We'll come back to that in just a minute. They've started to connect back with Jesus after he had sent them out. And then before they even really get to have something to eat and catch their breath, they're off running amongst the crowds of people that are following Jesus once again. And the day just continues on, as you heard Doug read, through this feeding, through these miracles, through them not quite understanding everything that's going on. And then after that's done, they take a breath, and then they get out on the sea, and there's a massive storm, and they're rowing through the night, and the day just goes on and on and on. As we read through the book of Mark, and as we continue, and as you've already seen already in our time in Mark, is the disciples, sometimes we give the disciples a pretty bad rap in the book of Mark. They seem to come across as these guys who just don't get it, who are kind of following Jesus but don't really seem to understand who he is. And I've started to actually have some compassion for them this week looking at that, and I think that will come out this morning. But what they don't know is that this particular day is really only the beginning. If you keep going on, and you'll see this as you continue to work through Mark as a church, the stuff about following Jesus is only about to get crazier. They're going to start hear him talking about death and resurrection and what it means to truly come after him. But our passage is kind of bookended with them. The fact that the disciples are coming back from having been sent out by Jesus. And then at the end we get this note that they still were astounded at Jesus. And then in verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. They're on this track where they still don't quite get Jesus. But I think it's interesting because a lot of people look at this and say, you know what? The disciples don't believe in Jesus. The disciples aren't really following Jesus. They don't get it yet. But I think they are actually in a position that, if we're honest with ourselves, we all find ourselves in most of the time. And that is that even if we do have faith in Jesus, even if we do claim to be following Jesus, if we really look and consider at who Jesus is and what he says, we don't really, I think, get Jesus very often either. There are times in which we don't really understand Jesus, or we are still taken back by what he is doing. And I think these couple stories, these narratives from the life of Jesus, kind of flip the idea of what it means to be a follower of Jesus away from what we normally think of. A lot of times we equate these things with being a good moral person. We flip back to the Ten Commandments and we say, you know what, I'm good, I'm cool. Or if we get up every morning, we make sure, well, as long as we have our coffee or tea first, and then read our Bible and pray and spend some time in solitude with Jesus, that's what it is to follow Jesus. Or maybe it means having the right theology, the right way of thinking. Or maybe it's ignoring those things altogether. But I think what we're going to see through this passage is that being a true follower of Jesus means being compassionate like Christ was compassionate, and ultimately becoming like Jesus himself. Being compassionate as Jesus was compassionate and becoming like him. These, of course, if you have been around church, especially if you grew up in church, these are Bible stories that you have heard over and over and over again. And a lot of times we kind of relegate these to, especially if you go to Matthew, this feeding of the 5,000 people, we have the story of the little boy who shares his that comes with the bread and the fish that Jesus ultimately blesses. And we read the story and we're told, you know what? This story is about you learning how to share. You see, this little boy shared his food. You need to share. Or we go to Jesus walking on the water, and not that this isn't true, but I think there's much more from this passage. When life gets really, really stormy, Jesus will help you. And that's the end of it. And hear me, when life does get stormy, Jesus is with you. We can go to many places in Scripture to see that. But as we dig into these passages, I think we're going to see that as familiar as they are, there's actually a lot more going on underneath them that point us to the person of Jesus and what it means to truly follow him. So I think that's the question I'd like us to keep in mind this morning, is what does it truly mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it truly mean to follow after him? The story, our story starts this day in the life of the disciples starts, as I said, they've just come back from having been sent out by Jesus on this missions trip of sorts. If you flip back, you might even not have to flip to Mark 6, verse 7. We hear, and Jesus called the 12, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. And if any place will not receive you and will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. They cast out many demons, anointed many with oil who were sick, and healed them. Now we don't know how much time has passed, but Jesus has sent them out to essentially go and carry on his ministry, carry on the work that Jesus has been doing. They're preaching, they're healing, they're casting out demons. These are all things that we have seen Jesus already doing throughout the book of Mark. Finally, they come back. They're kind of having their like debriefing time with Jesus. He's asking them, right, all these leading questions about their experience, I'm sure. And he tells them, you know what, let's go. You just came back. You're exhausted. You haven't even had time to eat. Get in the boat. Go to a quiet place and like just chill out. Just relax. Get some rest. As we continue through the narrative, we come to verses 32 and 33, and we see they went away in the boat by themselves. And now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot, just hoofing it along the seacoast, following the boat from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. So by the time the disciples actually get to a quiet, desolate place, it is no longer quiet nor desolate, right? The mobs have followed them and Jesus down the shore. I don't know if they drug their nets with them and got like some raw sushi coming up or anything, but they haven't eaten. They've been busy. They've been out ministering, and now they are back. And it continues. And I can kind of hear them saying, Jesus, like, just send them away. Let us stay on the boat. Let's leave it at that. But as they're learning, the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ does not slow down. Indeed, what is Jesus' response to the crowd? He doesn't say, you know what, give these guys a break. But look at verse 34. When he went ashore, Jesus, and he saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus had instructed his disciples to go and take rest, but rest is not coming at this point. In fact, the day, as we're going to see, is just beginning. Their day is just getting going once again. And we see a couple interesting things come out about the person of Jesus Christ from these verses. The first, and we've seen this in the book of Mark already, is the compassion that Jesus demonstrates towards the people. He sees the crowds. He knows they're tired. He knows that they need rest. He knows that the disciples haven't even eaten. But yet he has compassion on them, and he reaches out to them. He sees that they indeed are like sheep without a shepherd. I think this is more than a metaphor. This is actually this idea of Jesus as shepherd, and the crowds, the people that he sees as sheep who are lost, actually is a loaded term throughout Scripture. If you go all the way back, you can go back through the Old Testament, a couple examples. God tells Moses to find somebody to shepherd his people after him. And then he brings in Joshua to lead and to shepherd because his people are like lost sheep. David himself was the king who was literally a shepherd, taken to being the king to shepherd God's people of Israel. Even in the prophets, God is promising through his prophets that one day a final shepherd will come to oversee his people. Ezekiel 34, I think Micah chapter 5. Jesus here is being set up as the one who has come to finally and ultimately care for the people. We've seen this all throughout Mark, right? Jesus is the one who goes through the wilderness like Israel had to pass through the wilderness. Jesus is doing all of these things and finally fulfilling the role of the Messiah, the role of the person God has sent to save his people. But not only is he there to lead them, but he has compassion on them. It's actually, there's an emotional component here. And I think it's interesting. Look what his compassion leads him to do. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then you want to read, and so he healed all of the sick. Or he told them, you know what, you guys are all tired too. You just took a race down the shore to keep up with us. You guys rest and relax. Or we expect him to start casting out demons again. But what does he do? He sees they are like sheep without a shepherd, and he begins to teach them. Right? You're a bunch of lost people. Jesus says, sit down. I am concerned for you. And he starts to teach them. He starts to, I assume, proclaim the gospel, the good news that he has been preaching all along. Repent, for the kingdom indeed is at hand. His compassion for the people leads him to offer them the truth of God, the good news of himself. And then, as we will see, after that comes his providing for their physical needs. The same thing happens if you are, am I raspy? Are you trying to tell me something?
Just trying to be friendly.
Just trying to be friendly. If you flip over, if you glance ahead at chapter 8, you see that Jesus, again, there's another feeding miracle of 4,000 people. And the same thing happens after he has been teaching them. Then, in fact, there he says, they've been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. He's concerned about their physical needs, but ultimately, and firstly, he is concerned, primarily, he is concerned about their spiritual needs, their spiritual comfort. I think that's interesting because we live in a culture, and I don't think this is wrong all the time, but that where we want to take care of every other need for a person before we think we can talk to them about who Jesus is and what he has done. And not that we shouldn't be befriending people, not that we shouldn't be entering into those relationships to form fertile ground, but oftentimes we actually never make the jump to trying to attend to the spiritual needs or the spiritual lostness of those that we befriend. We just continue to help them physically or psychologically before we actually offer them the good news of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has compassion on the crowds, and he begins to teach them, and he begins to explain all of these things to them. And then it starts to get late, and his disciples come to him, verse 35. They grew late. His disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away so they can go into the villages and find themselves something to eat." And Jesus has an interesting response. He says, "You give them something to eat." And this, it seems, kind of sets the disciples back. Right? And they respond to Jesus. I've seen arguments for this, like, are they being sarcastic? Are they being incredulous? Are they being sincere and honest? But whatever it might be, they don't think this is possible. Right? Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them and give them something to eat? And this is money that they don't have, obviously. We were just told that they left without money, and I'm assuming they came back from their trip without money. And Jesus tells them for them to go and feed them, to find them something. And it's interesting, this points a little bit to the disciples still, I think, trying to grasp what's going on with Jesus. Think about it. They had just gone out. They themselves had gone out after Jesus commissioned them and were casting out demons and were healing the sick and were proclaiming repentance, and were doing all these things that Jesus himself had been doing. They had become the extension of his ministry. They had been invested with this power and these abilities to minister just as Jesus had been ministering. And yet, when Jesus says, "Well, you feed them food," they're like, "Well, how are we going to do that? I mean, sure, tell me to cast out a demon, that's fine, but feed these people? I don't know how to do that." Even though they had just been out, they aren't realizing that Jesus is actually, the point of following after him, the point of being his disciples, is that they become like him, that they minister just as he ministers, and that they have actually been invested with the power that he has given them, which is the same power that he has. Even though they don't understand it, discipleship really is, as we said, a carrying out of Jesus' ministry and becoming like Jesus himself. I like the metaphor Paul uses. I think helps me think about this a lot. He calls us ambassadors of Christ, right? Representative, somebody who actually is invested with the power to go forth with what Jesus has given them. And so after the disciples kind of fumble around, they go out, they find some bread, some fish. These would probably be like kind of like tortilla-sized bread things, and a couple probably two little dried fish. They come and they say, this is what we have to work with. And then what does Jesus do? He looks up, and this is when the miracle happens, right? He has everybody sit down on the grass is green, all right, green grass. In verse 39, it's springtime most likely, because otherwise this is a fairly desolate, kind of deserted place. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, Jesus looks up to heaven, says a blessing, and breaks the loaves, gives them to the disciples to pass out to the people. He divided the two fish among them as well, and they all ate and were satisfied. They took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, this is interesting. I think there's a couple interesting things going on here. The first, of course, is that Jesus is feeding thousands and thousands of people with a measly little dinner for one person, right? Of course, that's the miracle that is happening. But especially when we start looking at this in the context of where Mark has placed it, there's a really interesting contrast. If you were here last week, you heard a sermon on the beheading of John the Baptist, right? Immediately preceding. Was that you? Did you do a good job?
Fantastic.
Awesome. But think about it. We have these two banquets, essentially, put side by side. This banquet of the king for his birthday. If you look back up at verse 21, the opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and his military commanders and all the leading men of Galilee. And think about what was happening at that banquet. Herod, the king, is celebrating his birthday. He invites all the most important people. He throws out all the best food. He invites this woman to come in and to dance for them and to entertain them. It's all the trimmings of a feast, of a party, of a banquet that could only be royally given. And then now, fast forward to the feeding of the 5,000. Thousands of common people, people probably sick, looking to hear Jesus, to get a piece of him. And Jesus takes the most basic staples of their diet, the things that they probably eat every single day, bread and fish, and he just starts passing it out to them after he has taught them to fill all of them. Think about this. Herod's banquet is royal. It is something of excess. It is a party. It is accompanied by his arrogance. And here is Jesus surrounded by the common people, giving them bread and fish, teaching them instead of partying, having compassion on them instead of looking at his own arrogance, offering them life instead of the death that literally happens to John the Baptist. Where Herod is completely focused on himself and surrounds himself with the people that will most benefit him, Jesus is having compassion on those who come to him no matter who they are or where they come from. And even it seems that Herod ultimately leaves his party kind of unsatisfied and empty. He's given in to beheading somebody that he doesn't seem he wanted to, that had delivered a message that he had kind of thought about but didn't really want to accept. And yet Jesus completely fills the stomachs, and I would say the hearts, if they're listening and open, of the people who were there. They all ate and were satisfied. These are people who might rarely ever be satisfied after a meal. I may never have actually had enough to eat. I think what this is really showing, and this is what Mark has started to show about Jesus all the way through Mark so far, is that all of these little things that Jesus is doing are these little kind of like punches from Jesus of him kind of bringing his kingdom into the earthly kingdom, right? Jesus goes into a broken world, into a fallen world, into a world that has been affected by sin, affected by wrongdoing, where demons are possessing people, where people are constantly getting sick, where people are going hungry and aren't being fed. He goes into that world and he casts out a demon. He goes into that world and he heals those who come to him asking to be healed. He goes on and he's doing all of these things. And every time it's kind of like, it's like if you watch it, sometimes you see a football game, right, and the team runs out through those big paper banners. Every now and then they struggle. Have you ever seen them like kind of struggle to get through those? It's like they have to like punch and then like the three more come up and punch and finally they tear it open. That's almost like the picture that's in my mind. Like everything that Jesus does is just another punch where his kingdom is starting to break through into this world that he has come, where he's trying to start to set it right. Jesus is entering into, and in contrast to the worldly ruler of Herod, is bringing forth this banquet that is starting to show that his kingdom is indeed on its way, right in the face of Herod's kingdom itself. So the people are fed. Thanks, Doug. They're satisfied. There's all kinds of leftovers, just like Thanksgiving. And now the disciples say, good, we've taught them, we've fed them, send them away, we're ready for a break. But then take a look at verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray. When the evening came, the boat was out on the sea and he was alone on the land. And Jesus, verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Right, we remember everything they've already been through. It's evening, after supper time now, they're ready to make their commute home and put their feet up. And these are fishermen, right? We've been reminded of this many times. People who are used to the sea, and they are now caught in a storm where they are struggling, where they are kind of straining at the oars to get across. Jesus has left them. He's gone up on the mountain to pray. And it says about the fourth watch of the night, so we're looking at kind of like 3 in the morning, like between 3 and 6 in the morning. So, you know, the night is young for them, right? Long day, long day. Jesus sees them, and just as Jesus had compassion on the crowds that had followed them, he has compassion on his disciples. He sees them, and he sees them straining, and he comes to them walking on the sea. He knows that they're struggling. He knows the physical plight that they're in. He knows that they are completely drained. And so he starts to walk towards them. And we'll see, he's walking right on the sea. And we get this interesting note that is a little strange at first. I'm going to spend a minute on it. At the end of verse 48, he comes to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them. So a lot of times we read this, and all kinds of different questions are brought up by it. Like, what is Jesus doing, right? He sends them out. He probably knows there's a storm coming. He sees them straining. And so he decides to come down off the mountain, start walking on the sea to show that, yes, I can do this even in a storm. And I'm just going to keep blowing right past you guys, like, while you're here struggling. Like, good luck, guys. I'll see you on the other side, right? Or some people take this to mean, maybe it's kind of from the disciples' point of view, like, oh, he was kind of passing our way, coming to help us. Or maybe this is another one of his, like, diabolical tests. He wants to see if the disciples are starting to understand these things. But I think if we consider this, and I'm going to take a minute to show us these because I think it's important. If we consider this in the full context of Scripture, I think there's some Old Testament background that shows us that something much deeper under the surface here is actually happening. If you want to flip back, if you have your Bible, go ahead and flip to Exodus chapter 22. And here, God is speaking to Moses. I'm sorry, Exodus 33, verse 22. And in Exodus 33, God is speaking to Moses, and this is God speaking about his presence coming to Moses. I'll back up to verse 20. And he said, you cannot see my face, this is God to Moses, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while, and here's our key phrase, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then flip, if you're following along, to 1 Kings 19. Keep that in the back of your mind. In 1 Kings 19, God is again speaking, and this time he's speaking with his prophet Elijah. And in 1 Kings 19, in verse 11, and that's not right. Sorry.
Yeah, I think that's right.
Am I right? 1 Kings 19.
Verse 11? I think so.
That's not. Sorry, I was at 20. It is right. All right. 1 Kings 19, 11. Sorry, guys. He's speaking to Elijah. He's asking Elijah kind of why he's kind of taken off. He's hiding. He's left. He's fled from Jezebel. And God says to him, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in an earthquake. And it continues. We start to see this pattern of when Jesus passes by, when God passes by the people he's speaking to, it's actually a manifestation of himself, saying, I am God, here I am. And then we get the most interesting, the closest actually parallel. If you flip to Job, this is the last passage we'll look at for this. In Job chapter 9, Job, of course, is suffering everything. If the disciples have had a long day, Job has had a long season of life where he's lost his house, he's lost his family, all of these things. And in Job 9, verse 8, and then verse 11, he's speaking about God. He's giving this testimony about who the person of God is. And he says that God is alone, the person who has stretched out the heavens and trampled, or you could also say walked, the waves of the sea. And then go down to verse 11. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, and I do not perceive him. The only person who walks on water, the only person who passes by in this kind of language in the scripture, is God himself. And so I think what's going on here is not that Jesus is trying to test the disciples, not that Jesus is leaving them out to kind of hang high and dry, but indeed he's actually revealing that he is God. Jesus is passing by them to show, just as God did to Moses, you can see my back when I get past you. Elijah, don't fear, because I'm actually with you, even though you've had to run away from Jezebel. I'm with you, and to show that, I'm going to pass by. My presence and my glory are going to pass by you, so you know indeed that I am with you. So this isn't any kind of test. This isn't Jesus leaving the disciples out on their own, but it's actually Jesus demonstrating to them, and we know that they don't get it quite yet at this point, but he's saying, I am God. I am the one that God has sent to be the shepherd, to have compassion on his people, and to ultimately save you. Jesus is demonstrating that he is equal with God. We're going to come back to this a little bit in just a minute, but what is the disciples' response? They don't bow down and say, oh, you are the Lord. No, they're like, it's a ghost, right? They freak out. They see him walking on the sea, and they thought it was a ghost. And right, and we laugh because we know, we look back, and we say, oh, it's Jesus walking, and we can look back through all the passages and see what's going on. But imagine, like, you're up at 4 o'clock in the morning after who knows what else you've been through that day, and all of a sudden you see something, like, coming on the water, walking on the water. I would probably think I'm seeing things. I need some sleep. I'm deprived. I'm hungry. Like, there's something weird moving across the water. But indeed, I think it's pointing out to, they freak out, and then we see if we look ahead, right? We read this before, 51, 52. They were utterly astounded. They did not understand about the loaves. They were still processing what Jesus had done with this bread and fish and the thousands and thousands of people. And their hearts were hardened. They're still growing. They're still learning what it means to follow the person of Jesus. And Jesus comes to them and he says this. Immediately, verse 50, the end of verse 50, he spoke to them and said, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." I know you are tired. I know you are worn out. I know I keep making you do things that you've never done before and that you probably don't want to do and be around more people than you ever want to see again for the rest of your life. But he says, "Take heart. It is I." And this "it is I" is loaded. If you remember, we just read from the life of Moses when God was speaking to Moses. When God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he said, "I am." If you translate that into Greek, so if you go from the Old Testament to New Testament, it is I. It's the same phrase. It is me. I am the Lord. Do not be afraid. I know I'm bringing you through a lot. You don't know it, but it's about to get a lot crazier than you've already seen. But don't be afraid. It is me. So as we bring these together and we see this crazy, crazy day in the life of the disciples, I think it's appropriate for us to ask, how then do we follow Jesus? What does it mean for us to follow along in faith? And I think it's, first of all, on a basic level, here's a few suggestions, and we're going to conclude with these. It's becoming people of compassion, and I'm going to say holiness, or that are being molded into the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to make it even simpler, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind. Be holy as he is holy. And love your neighbor as yourself. Have compassion on the other. Look to the needs of others. Provide them with the physical and spiritual nourishment that they need. Remember that you have no reason, as Jesus says, to be afraid. Take heart, do not be afraid. Because indeed, King Herod isn't the true king. Jesus is the true king. The kingdom that Herod is setting up with his excess and his debauchery and his self-aggrandizing, none of that is actually going to be eternal. In fact, Jesus is coming, and with every little punch that he throws, his kingdom is breaking through. Also, we need to be okay, and I think this is a big thing for us as modern-day Christians, to be okay in the growth, or if you want to use the fancy word, the sanctification of your knowledge and to becoming like the person of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, we want to equate doubt or struggles in our faith, or when we question faith, or if we don't feel like we check all the right boxes. This is what Doug was alluding to a little bit earlier when he said, everything has been done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of times we look at the disciples in these passages and we say, they don't get it. They don't even believe in Jesus. They have no idea who he was. But I struggle with that notion because they were just sent out healing people and casting out demons in Jesus' name. I don't think Jesus is sending them out to do those things just to like get his next franchise kind of going. He's sending them out because he's invested them with their power, but they're in this process of becoming like him. It doesn't happen instantaneously. And if that's the case, that means it's okay to doubt. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to accept the doubts and the struggles of other people while still pointing ourselves and them to the person of Jesus Christ. We have to allow ourselves to be vulnerable, and we have to allow that growth to happen in other people. And I think that's a great encouragement to know that we can actually serve God. We can actually minister as Jesus ministered, even while we're still figuring him out, even while we're still figuring out his call. Even though, just like the disciples, we may not quite get everything that he does, when we read another story and we're kind of blown away by what is happening, that we're still being molded into the person of Jesus. And lastly, we have an advantage that the disciples don't, and that is that we can look back and we can see this whole story. Think if you just read this about the disciples, you would think like they have no chance. But if you think ahead to the book of Acts. Think ahead to the letters that some of them wrote throughout the rest of the New Testament. Think about Peter, who goes from struggling in a boat, being afraid of God, and writes, "Cast all of your fears upon him. Throw all of your anxieties on Jesus." And all of these other things. They made it. They were more and more, and eventually and not totally glorified, just like Jesus is indeed glorified. They took the long path, and indeed it is a long path. And as we start Advent, we can even go back to Jesus breaking in as a baby. Through the time that he is crucified, he rises again. And then how the apostles, these very apostles, carry on that ministry. Until indeed, just like the banquet that Jesus threw for these people, feeding the 5,000, that someday there's this final banquet for all of those who follow after him. Who do that, the slogging step by step, even though the work is already done, of having their faith in Jesus and knowing that if they pick up one foot after the other, eventually we will be molded into his image. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that it would indeed provide rest to our weary souls, that it would provide truth where we need to hear truth, that would encourage us, and that it would allow us to not be afraid, but to know that indeed, if our faith is in you, you have given us your spirit. You have given us your power to minister your gospel and to be molded into the likeness of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.